Well, we can open up to Revelation 16. I'm going to be finishing up chapter 16 tonight, looking at the seventh bowl, this final judgment, and all the judgments that God has been unleashing upon mankind from chapter 6 on, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. And now we're at the final of the final, the last bowl judgment. We saw in chapter 15, verse 1, that the bowl judgments, these last, they're called the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. So no more wrath after this. It's all done. It's over. Now, before we get into verses 17 through 21 of chapter 16, I'll turn over to Zephaniah a little bit. I was reading through Zephaniah a couple days ago, and it's just a little three-chapter book, right before Haggai. And there's the book of Zephaniah is all about the day of the Lord, the coming of judgment upon the whole earth. And if we look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, or actually verse 2 and 3, we're going to see Zephaniah is prophesying, and he's giving the words of the Lord here. He says, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth." And we're seeing that in Revelation 16, aren't we? The sea is turned to blood. Every creature in the sea dies. You know, the rivers, the waters are all turned to blood. We just see this judgment on the entire earth. All the judgments up till now have just been partial. Now it's total. "I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea." That was chapter 16, verse 3, wasn't it? In Revelation. Everything in the sea died. "And the ruins along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the earth." And so that's the judgment on the whole earth. And then we're told in verses 4 of chapter 1, through 13, really the cause of the judgment, and that's the idolatry of Judah, the idolatry of Israel, the wickedness of the priests. But at verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord." And that's what we've been seeing, the great day of the Lord. Remember that word "great" is used over and over and over and over again in chapter 16. Is the great day of the Lord. Verse 15 of Zephaniah, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom." You know, darkness came over the entire earth, the kingdom of the beast. "A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and a battle cry." And then in chapter 2, we see there's a call to repentance. In verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Well, a partial remnant was hidden, right? Remember chapter 12, verse 14? God hid some of Israel in the wilderness. And we get kind of a clue of where that hiding place is in verse 7 of chapter 2. "And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune." But then, in verse 8 of chapter 3, again, more judgment on the whole earth. "Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the day, pray, Indeed, my decision is to gather nations. We saw that in chapter 16, didn't we? That these demonic spirits went out from the dragon, from the beast, and the false prophet, and are gathering all the armies of the earth together at Armageddon. My decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And then we see in verses 9 through 13 the promise of conversion for the nation of Israel. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. And then we see a promise of restoration for the nation of Israel from 14 through the end of the book of Zephaniah. He says in verse 19, I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Indeed, in verse 20, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. And just a few pages over in Zechariah, we see how God does this. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, talking about Israel's future. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, that's what God is restoring the fortunes of Israel, but He's doing it through judgment. So we see that in the day of the Lord, this event that's called the day of the Lord, which encompasses a period of time, blessing is an aspect of the day of the Lord just as well as judgment is. Israel is restored. They're under the righteous rule of God, and they're fully inheriting all the covenant promises of God. That's all part of the day of the Lord. Now, we've been looking at the bowl judgments. And again, the last and final, and they're the last and final expressions of God's wrath on sinful mankind. And we saw that they're happening really rapidly. Before anyone's recovered from one, the next one hits. And we see that these bowl judgments, the plagues that are coming upon all of mankind, all those who have received the mark of the beast, these are literal. You know, we find a parallel in the Egyptian plagues. So if the Egyptian plagues were literal, there's no reason these are not literal. You can't spiritualize them, you can't allegorize them and say it's symbolic of some spiritual phenomena that's occurring in the world. These are all literal, they're happening, the events that are described are exactly what's going to happen. And remember the sixth bowl judgment. We saw the gathering of the nations. Just what Zephaniah said in Zephaniah 3:8. And that was the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl really has no effect directly on mankind, plague-wise. Sixth bowl is the gathering of the nations. But in verse 15 of chapter 16, I just wanted to go back to this a little bit. Because we've got this kind of a strange interruption in the middle of this pronouncement of the sixth bowl. And we saw that this was Jesus interjecting, speaking here. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And I just went back and did a little more study on this particular verse. And just this phrase, I'm coming like a thief. Just that phrase, the phrase, coming like a thief, is never applied to the rapture. Never. So when we think of Jesus coming as a thief, that's not reference to the rapture. It's reference to the second coming of Christ. It's to the time of judgment, to the second coming, to the day of the Lord, That's what it's tied to. The coming like a thief has reference to judgment. The rapture is not a period of judgment. That's when the church is taken out of here. But the day of the Lord, the second coming, will be a time of judgment on mankind, unbelieving mankind. And that is what will come like a thief. And just that phrase, come like a thief, always has a reference. Let me just show you in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is speaking with the disciples. They've asked him three questions back at the beginning in verse 3 of 24. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus begins to tell them. He tells them about the time of the tribulation. But then in verse 36, he says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And then he goes on to describe that. Then in verse 40, there'll be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. And so we ask, taken where? Well, if it's just like the days of Noah, it was taken in judgment, right? The only ones that were spared were Noah and the ark. This is not describing the rapture, this is describing the second coming. And it's the unbelievers that are being taken, not the believers. They're taken in judgment. And so then in verse 43, Jesus says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So the thief comes, that metaphor is used to describe the second coming. Same thing, find in Luke 21. Just a parallel passage to the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus says, be on your guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Remember that phrase from Revelation? Those who dwell on the face of the earth always refers to the ungodly, to the unbelievers. And it's going to come suddenly like a trap. And he's telling them, don't let your heart be weighed down. Just essentially what it says in verse 15 of Revelation 16. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments. In other words, be alert. Be alert. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Paul says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So what's coming like a thief in the night? The day of the Lord. Time of wrath, time of judgment, the second coming. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So it's talking about the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, intense wrath. So Jesus here, when he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief, he's not referring to the rapture, he's referring to the second coming. And so the second coming, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. So it's going to come like a thief. When they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. They're not going to be prepared for it. Just like in the days of Noah, everybody's just going about their own business. They're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Nobody's concerned. Nobody's paying attention. And we got to think, this is at a time when God's wrath is being poured out. This is during the period of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And yet, so much of mankind is just still going about their daily business. They're not paying attention. If they're doing anything, they're blaspheming God. because of these that are coming upon them, these plagues. No repentance. So this little interjection here in verse 15 is just the exhortation to the original readers of this, the exhortation to make their calling and election sure, to be on the alert. Don't be like the people in 2 Peter 3:3. Where is the sign of His coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is, right? There's nothing changing, nothing happening. So the thief metaphor applies to the second coming, the day of the Lord, not the rapture. As we see, the day of the Lord has both a judgment and a blessing aspects. And the seventh bowl concludes the judgment aspects of it. So let's just look at that, verses 17 through 21. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So, verses 17 through 21 are not the bowl judgments, the seventh bowl judgment in its totality. Rather, it's more a summary. It's a summary of the seventh bowl. It sets the stage for the remainder of the book of Revelation. Because as we're going to see, the remainder of the book of Revelation, for the most part, is the seventh bowl. It's all under the seventh bowl. Which tells us what is, or which answers the question, you know, what is the extent of the seventh bowl? What all does it encompass? See, the expectation of Revelation, and really the expectation of all of Scripture, is the righteous kingdom of God on earth, ruled by God, ruled by Jesus Christ. And so the seventh bowl is what's ushering in this kingdom. So verse 17, we have this proclamation from the throne. Seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came out of the temple. Remember who the only one in the temple is. From chapter 15, verse 8. The only one in the temple is God. So a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So this is the voice of God. And it's just a one-word proclamation in the Greek. Gegenae. It is done. And it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense indicates a completed action with results that continue on into the future. In other words, so what has been happening over a period of time, all of these judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, now have come to the final judgment. All of that has been completed. All that action is done. All of it's been completed. But it's got continuing results. It's comparable to chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." So there again we have another "it is done" statement. One at the beginning, one at the end of the outpouring of the seventh bowl. The only difference is chapter 21, verse 6 looks back to the completed outpouring of the seventh bowl. Whereas verse 17 looks forward. It's, again, another proleptic statement. Looking at an event as though it's completed, but it's still yet to be worked out in the future. And the seventh bowl results in the second coming of Jesus. See this in chapter 19, 11, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits upon it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. So the seventh bowl results in the second coming of Christ. Now, so after the proclamation, we see there's, again, this storm. Same thing we saw in chapter 11, verse 3. Remember in 11, verse 3, once the It's 11 verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. So there was this great earthquake, just like we see in verse 18, and there were these flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. So all this storm, this flashes and peals of thunder, it's all signs of God's judgment, and it signals the end of God's judgments. Not just the end of the bowl judgments, but the end of the seal, the end of the trumpet, end of the, because again, they're the final, they're the last, right? And then there's this unparalleled earthquake. It's the earthquake that was prophesied in Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. Okay, it's one of those little books. It's hard to come across. Where are you, Haggai? There we go. Right before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So there's this unparalleled earthquake that's part of the seventh bowl. Such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So it's unprecedented. And then we see the effects of the earthquake in verse 19. The great city was split into three parts. Well, what's the great city? Well, the great city was identified over in chapter 11, verse 8, wasn't it? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So the great city is Jerusalem. We see this splitting of the city. The great city was split into three parts. Literally, it became three parts. And it's instantaneous. And all in conjunction with the second coming, as Zechariah 14:4 shows us. Look at Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, I'll read verse 3 first, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, the nations that have been gathered together, as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So we see the splitting of the great city of Jerusalem. We see three major areas, again, that are affected by this earthquake. Jerusalem, And then we're told the city of the nations or the cities of the Gentiles. But they were affected much worse. Those cities fell. They weren't just split. And again, this is a geographic splitting. A real splitting apart. It's not symbolic of different ethnicities divided within the city. It's a real geographical splitting of the city. And the city of the nations fell. And then we see about Babylon the Great. So there's a whole lot greater damage to the cities of the Gentiles than there was to Jerusalem. But Babylon the Great gets special attention. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. See, this is the worst news of all for the earth. This little phrase right there is the key phrase in the rest of the book of Revelation. Because the rest of the book of Revelation is talking about what's going to be happening to Babylon. It gets special attention. And Babylon at this time is the center of the world politically, religiously, economically. It controls nations. It's controlling people. And so the fall of Babylon is the primary judgment of the seventh bowl. It's not the earthquake. It's not the hail. The primary judgment of the seventh bowl is the fall of Babylon. And this fall is expanded on in chapter 17 and 18. They describe the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And who is her? Who is this great harlot? Well, verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So, all of this is expanded on. And it happens in stages. Babylon. I don't think it's referring to Rome. I think when we first saw Babylon mentioned, and we looked at that, I think it's referring to literal geographic Babylon on the Euphrates River. That at this time in world history, Babylon's going to be the seat of power. That's where the beast is going to set up his throne. That's where will be the seat of power politically, religiously, economically. And it's going to happen in stages. Chapter 17, verse 6. I'm sorry, 16. "And the ten horns which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot." Harlot is Babylon. "And will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her with fire." And then in chapter 18, verse 8, there's another stage. "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." And then the final judgment, it's chapter 19, verses 18 through 21. There's the calling together of the birds of prey so that they would eat the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men. And then we have the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are defeated. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's the final destruction. Now verse 20 just resumes the effect of the earthquake. "Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Again, literal geographic changes. Then another aspect. Verse 21. "And huge," or literally great, hailstones. Now, my translation says about 100 pounds each, but literally it's a talent's weight. And so a talent was anywhere from about 108 pounds to 130 pounds. So these are some big hunks of ice. You ever seen a 50-pound block of ice? You know, got them out of the machines, they're about a foot square. These are going to be twice that size. So that would put a hole in your roof. So these are these huge hailstones came down from heaven upon men. Again, what was the seventh Egyptian plague? Hail, right? Hail on the nation of Egypt. It also corresponds with the first trumpet judgment. The first trumpet judgment was hail and fire. And we see that these hailstones fell upon men. Literally, it's fell upon the men. What men? Well, back to verse 2 of 16, the men who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. See, again, the remnant of Israel is going to be preserved in the wilderness. Just like they were spared in the land of Goshen from the Egyptian plagues, they're going to be spared these. And they fell upon the men with the mark of the beast. But again, it didn't kill everybody. It didn't kill everybody because men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. They're still blaspheming God. Dead people can't blaspheme. There's people still alive after this, unrepentant, still defiant, and they're still blaspheming God, which just shows us that the judgments of God aren't finished yet, are they? If men are still blaspheming God, the judgments aren't done. The wrath is not completed. So this is not the end of the seventh bowl. The chronology of the seventh bowl, again, resumes in chapter 19, verse 11, when he saw heaven opened and the white horse, and in the second coming of Christ. That's when it resumes. So we ask, what is the extent of the seventh bowl? Again, I believe that chapter 16, verse 17, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, is a description of the seventh bowl. Because when you get to, again, over to chapter 21, we see the new heaven, new earth coming down. And then in verse 6, it is done. It is done. And then verse 9, 21, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, is just a description of this new Jerusalem. A further description and elaboration on it. So I believe the extent of the seventh bowl is all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. Let's just compare a few passages here. Look at Revelation 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now look at chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So here you have one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls is showing the judgment of the great harlot. And in verse 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls is showing the bride. You have this antithesis between the harlot and the bride that's going on here. So there's this relationship that's related to the seventh plague. Both the showing of the bride as well as the showing of the harlot is all related to the seventh plague because it's being done by one of the angels that poured out one of the seven bowls. And then again, we see the "it is done" statement. And then the seventh bowl, we just think of, If the bowl judgments are the last of God's wrath, the seventh bowl can't conclude until the final battle is over. Remember, the sixth bowl just prepared the armies for battle. The seventh bowl is the battle, describes the battle, the destruction of Babylon. And so the seventh bowl can't conclude until the final battle is over, which doesn't take place until Revelation 19 and 17 through 21. That's where the final... And then you have the final judgment of the beast and the false prophet. So that's part of the seventh bowl too, because there's God's judgment, there's God's wrath. But the seventh bowl still isn't over yet, because the dragon is judged. Otherwise, the seventh bowl is not the last, if there's still more judgment and more wrath to come. But Satan is judged, and he's thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 10. And but then we have the great white throne that has to be part of the seventh bowl, or it's not the last. Or the seventh bowl is not the last. And then, let's just look. What actually makes up the seventh bowl? What actions, what events actually make up the seventh bowl? What's the earthly outworking? Well, the seventh bowl consists of eight visions. And remember the phrase that marks a vision. And I saw. That marks a vision. And we see eight visions marked by eyes, and I saw. And something else to remember or to make note of is that these events that are taking place within the seventh bowl are happening chronologically, one right after the other. The first event that we see is chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. Verse 11, and I saw. That's the second coming of Christ. In chapter verse 11 through 16 of chapter 19 is describing the second coming along with the bride. Then the second event is the calling together of the birds of prey. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. You see, this is why it has to be chronologically, because the birds can't be assembled until the second coming happens. The second coming comes first before the birds of prey are called to assemble. Then the third event is the defeat of the beast and his armies. We see this in verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. And it's the defeat of the armies. Then the fourth event is the binding of Satan. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he binds Satan. Then the fifth event, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the millennium. The millennium, and then you have the final judgment of Satan. So in chapter 20, verse 4 through 10, that's the fifth event, the millennium and the final judgment of Satan. Then in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. So you have the great white throne judgment. Then in verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, the final judging of all the wicked, all the unbelievers. That's chapter 20, verse 12 through 15. And then chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So we have a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Those are the eight events. So the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet had seven parts, right? The seventh bowl has eight parts. Seven of them are judgment. One of them is blessing. Blessing is part of the day of the Lord. It's the blessing on the new creation. The old is purged and replaced. There's no more wrath. So that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is complete. The day of the Lord not only includes the judgment, it includes the blessing. And the blessing is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So the seventh bowl encompasses so much more than just the last few verses of chapter 16. Now just the last five verses. It's the last five verses of chapter 16 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. That's the seventh bowl. There's no more wrath. What can we take away from this for us today? Well, first, there's a certainty that sin is going to be judged, right? Sin will be judged. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Either in this life or the next, there is a reckoning. There will be a judging. We also learn that there's only one way of escape, right? See, Jesus came to save us from God. We're saved from the wrath of God. We were by nature objects of wrath. And Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. And it's the only way of escape. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It also shows us, too, just the futility of hoping in this world. Of trying to find contentment, trying to find ultimate happiness, ultimate joy in this world. If you look for contentment in this world, you're going to constantly be disappointed. Because circumstances change, things changed. So we just see the futility of hoping in this world. And why would we expect that? This world is anti-God. This world hates God. So why would we think as Christians we could find contentment in a world that hates the object of our affection? No, that makes no sense. And then it just shows us that we are more than conquerors. Yeah, things will be tough in this life. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world, Jesus said. So we can have the peace, we can have the joy, we can have whatever circumstance we're in, whatever the situation we're in, we can have the joy of knowing that God is working all things for our good, and that He uses the bad things for our good, and He uses the good things for our good, and they all work for us. And so whatever situation we're in, we can know this is the best for me now, because we're in the hands of a good and loving God. So even though it's going to be a time of intense agony, for the believers that actually wind up making it through unmartyred, it will be a time of intense joy. Because when they come through on the other end, they're going to see all the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. You know, the millennial kingdom will be made up of people. There's going to be people there. There's going to be And it's all going to be believers at first. No unbelievers will go into the millennial kingdom. They're all going to be killed at the final battle. So what will go into the millennial kingdom will be the remnant. But they're still fallen, redeemed sinners. They're still sinners. So their offspring, over 1,000 years, will multiply. And at the end of the 1,000 years, even out from under the temptation of Satan when he's bound, they're still going to rebel. It just shows the innate wickedness of the heart of man. Nobody can say the devil made me do it, you know, during the millennial period, because he's going to be bound. It's wicked, sinful heart. But we are more than conquerors.